The sentiment is very nice. It's pious. What's the world to me with all its vaunted treasure? You alone, Lord. Jesus, you're my treasure. Only you, dearest Lord, my soul's delight shall be. You are my peace. What's the world to me? Would that any of us really felt that. I don't want to accuse you of not believing it. I think you do. But what you believe and what you feel are not always the same things. And to walk away from this building and actually live a life that does not worry about this world is, well, it's frankly impossible to begin with. But it's maybe even more difficult now than it was in former eras, where we have so many things to worry about, take care of, and need. The hymn reminds me of, I forget now, another hymn, which one it's from, but it's a very common one for congregations to insert in place of the offertory. So instead of singing the part that the liturgy would have you sing as you bring an offering forward, they would sing this hymn or this verse. And I can't remember all of it, but it does end with this line, "Not a mite would I withhold. Not a mite would I withhold. Not a penny would I hold back from you, O Lord." And you know, then you go and you count up the money in the back and you realize there's been some mites and some dollars and some $20 bills that have been withheld. But we all sang it every week as if it were true. Is it true? That's kind of the question, yeah? And again, I don't want you to come away from this with any impression that I think you don't believe. What I want you to do is walk away fully aware of how much the world is trying to stop you from believing. And that the assault on you actually wanting to let the world die, right? That assault is trying to take from you your faith in Christ. And all of the texts this morning and all of the songs this morning are effectively about that. And trying to remind us that at the end of the day, this is all just dust. It's all just going to fade between our fingers. Ecclesiastes is probably my favorite book in the Bible, which is a terrible thing to say, I think, because it really doesn't talk about Jesus with any specificity. There is no actual gospel in Ecclesiastes. It is purely and entirely a book of wisdom, a book about how the world normally works. And so in that way, it's not my favorite. I really would prefer something which gives me salvation. But it's not as though the foreshadow of salvation is not there in Ecclesiastes. It's not as though what his final conclusions are, as the wisest man who ever lived, don't rely on the grace and mercy of God being the only hope that we have. That's there. But what I love about the book is how it just doesn't care how you feel. It really doesn't. It doesn't pull a single punch. It comes at you and it says, oh, you've painted this amazing little picture of your life and your world. You got the rose-colored glasses. You got the sipping the margarita by the pool. You have got it figured out, and I don't care. I'm going to tell you about your death. I'm going to tell you about how all you do is selfish. I'm going to tell you about how the wind has more meaning than you do. Now, when I first read that as a 19-year-old, I was like, why didn't anyone ever teach me this? This is cool. And I don't think that I thought it was cool. I was just dumb and 19. That's the word I would have used. But it was more, this is real. Somehow, I had grown up with the impression that Christianity was a story. I believed there was a God. I believed in a guy named Jesus. But it was all sort of just not real. Not like out there is right now. It didn't have an application. I'd come do my thing here, I'd go out there, do that thing. And Ecclesiastes comes along and it talks like there's no line between these two places. There is there's a different holiness here. And that holiness, which is the body of our Lord Jesus Christ risen from the dead, given to you to bind you to him and his new world to be built from that body, well, that holiness is real, and it's not what the world has as real, but it's really here. And what it creates in you, the faith which is inspired or regenerated in you, it doesn't leave that life out there untouched. It's not as though you can really walk away from a confrontation with the Lord of heaven and earth and just be the person that you used to be as a, well, a vain, selfish, dying wretch. Again, all the texts today are trying to get us to this point. And I want to take us into Luke specifically, because that's been our habit for the last weeks. But there's other pieces that I want to pull into the idea, because it's not just about stuff. There's a story that's told, I think it might even be a Buddhist parable. And it kind of drives a good point home, but it also illustrates how their view stops short of what's real. So the point is, or the story goes like this, that a man came to a villager. This was a rich man, a wealthy man, a modern man, a businessman. And the villager, who was a fisherman, was sitting there relaxing by the water in the heat of the day. And he came up to him and he said, "Why don't you come with me to the city? And in the city, I will teach you how to get a job." And the guy said, "Why would I do that?" And the businessman said, "Well, because you would have a better life." And the fisherman said, "Well, what would be better? Right now, I have everything I want. I have food, I have rest, I have time, I have family. What else could I have?" And he said, "Well, if you came to the city, you would be able to get a job and you'd be able to make money." "So what would I do with the money?" "Well, you'd be able to use the money to buy nicer things that you have now." "Well, what would I do with the nicer things that I have now?" "Well, initially, not much. You'd have to spend so much time paying for them that you'd have to keep working on that. But eventually, you would be able to retire." "Oh, well, what does that mean? What is it to retire?" "Well, it means that you can basically sit around, do what you want, eat what you want, and spend time with your family all day." And the man said, "But I do that now. Why would I go to the city?" Now, I like that parable a lot. It does illustrate the point of how idolatrous modern society has become, especially over things, right? Just the stuff itself. But it also is incomplete. Because if we think that Christianity or Jesus is just about not having stuff, we've missed the point, and even the point of Ecclesiastes. Solomon does not conclude by saying, "All the stuff is bad, don't use it." He concludes by saying, "Use it. Enjoy it today. Enjoy it today and don't pretend for a moment that it's guaranteed to be here tomorrow." Now, Jesus says all of this a different way in another text, in Matthew's gospel. He says, "Do not be anxious about tomorrow. Tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." Now, what he's driving at there is much what Solomon's driving at. That this world, collapsed and fallen as it is full of vexation and trial. And then Solomon injects the point that we actually think we can be gods to fix it all. So we step in and we start trying to manage it and make it all work the way it's supposed to. And eventually we'll have it built up so great that we can die and give it to somebody else. But if you study, the history of that at all, that's a bit of a crapshoot. You roll some dice. Is your son wise? Is your son a fool? Well, there you go. And what good is it if it ends up all just falling apart anyway? Why did you build the sandcastle if it's all going to get swept away? Now, that's a bad thing to see that. One of my favorite prayers from the Psalms, when we say to the Lord, "Establish the work of our hands. Yea, Lord, establish it upon us." It's a prayer that we would do things with our hands that would not be useless, not be vain, not get swept away with the winds of time. It's a wonderful prayer. But there's also another side to the whole thing, which is that when God created this universe and planet, but universe, this world, this stuff, he created it for our use and for our good, but not for our godhood. Not for us to set up and look at and say, "Look at the magnificent tower we've built and how amazing we are. It shall last forever just like us." Instead, the garden, as it was designed, was there to be used today. Not to be kept and hoarded for tomorrow, but to be used today for self and neighbor. for all those around to have a pleasant enjoyment of the gifts God chose to give today. And you see this come out in a bunch of other places in Scripture. The simplest is going to be when we pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." We're not praying for everything, we're praying for today. Or you might remember that time when the people of Israel were wandering in the wilderness and they were whining as they were wont to do, just like us, and they needed some food. And so God said, "Fine, yeah, food, all right, cool, I can do that. I'll give you some bread. I'll give you some magic bread. I'll give you bread that falls out of the sky. It's pretty cool stuff. But here's the thing about this bread. You go out, you get as much bread as you can for today, but no more. And tomorrow I'll give you more. Don't worry about it. I got this. I'm God. See, fire, cloud, all that stuff. I'm God. I can do it." And so they do that. They gather and they eat, but some don't. Some decide, "Let's just keep some of this bread for tomorrow. Let's start stockpiling the bread." And, well, it turns into a curse. God doesn't let the bread last. He makes it get destroyed faster. It has maggots and whatnot. Nice little hat tip to the miracle in all of this. On Friday, he did say, "Gather bread for 2 days so that on Sabbath, you would just go to church and then have your meal at home when you got home," and that all worked out fine. So the miracle behind this is phenomenal, of course. But the illustration or the point is that behind God's view of how he made our lives to be, today is the important thing. Not tomorrow, not yesterday, today, the now. But it's not just the now by itself for you. It's the now for us as a people. And now, having that thing being decayed and broken as it is the now of being in Jesus Christ today. More even than the daily bread. Far more important than your health or your home or your government is that the name of the Lord would be holy among you. That the will of the Lord would be done upon you. That the reign and kingdom of the Lord would come among you. That's the thing that is now. As Paul says it, now is the day of salvation. And he means that for every single person who hears it. Every morning is a morning to wake up and believe again. To, in a sense, be converted again. This is why it's a great habit to work into your morning. Some attempt at the sign of the cross or daily prayers or saying the creed or something to remind you before you do anything else, "Oh yeah, I'm not just a rotten bag of flesh going about my duties and stuff. I'm an immortal human born of the living God and in a dying age which I'm going to watch pass away today. But because of who Jesus is, what he has accomplished on the cross, the transaction of our sin into him, and the transaction of his righteousness into us, that need not cause us fear or despair. Yes, the flowers are going to fade and be thrown into the fire. But you, with the word of the Lord upon you, shall endure through it all." Now, the text from Luke is clear enough on the surface and basically says all of this the same way. It's interesting, you might always want to remember when someone calls Jesus teacher in any of the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they don't mean, "I like you, Jesus." They mean, "I don't trust you, Jesus." If they trusted him, they would call him Lord, but they call him teacher when they don't. Someone says teacher. Right? Not someone who's come unto Jesus in faith. "Tell my brother, split up the house with me," right? He's got the money. I want some of it. What's up with that? And Jesus says fascinating words for the guy who is going to judge the heavens and the earth. "Well, who made me judge?" Right? What? Jesus, I mean, you're going to judge the heavens and the earth. Aren't you kind of the guy who would do that? He's not saying that he's not judge. Or even that on the last day, he will not repay those who have performed iniquity against their brothers, say by stealing the inheritance from them. But what he is saying is that wasn't why he was here then. At all. He had not come to make his life work the way he wanted his life to work. He had not come to set in place the dream that he could just follow through and live all that he ever wanted. Far from it. He'd come to die. He'd come to so anger us at his insistence that we are useless, worthless, unclean, and dying, but very vain and proud of the fact that we would want him to stop saying it so much that we would nail him to a piece of wood. That's why he was there. He was not there to be the judge, but the intercessor. Or maybe not the priest, but the sacrifice, to say it that way. Who made me do this? Why are you even asking, man? You don't even know who I am. And then he says to everybody, be careful. Be on guard against all covetousness, for your life does not consist in the abundance of your possessions. Now, we all nod our heads that, of course not, it's not all the stuff that I have. But we don't live that way. We don't. And even the really cool fad of minimalism, which I'm on board with this one, which is about not having stuff. It's about getting rid of as much stuff as you can and only having really cool stuff that you like, but nothing more and nothing less. Even that's all just pride and a desire to covet a life that feels comfortable without a mess around. So it's really not any different. It's not like it's still about having possessions. And even if you did, I've heard about some people who do this. They get rid of everything. They live out of a suitcase. They Airbnb it all the time. They actually save a lot of money, travel the world while they're doing this. Well, they still are after possessions. It's just a different kind. They want experiences. They want good food. They want taste. And they want to remember what they've done and what they've seen. So one way or the other, we are always chasing an abundance of possession as our belief that this gives us value as human beings. And Americans are not unique in that, but we are unique, or I should say maybe worse, in many ways. Ask your children or their friends why they want to have a certain brand name on their clothing that they're wearing. Why one phone is better than another phone. And at the very root of that is because that brand name is power and value that they want to then feel about themselves. And when you put it on your chest, there you go. I'm Nike. Stand against me, world. Come get it. Huh? That's what we're all doing. And even if you aren't doing the logo on the chest, there's a good chance you're doing it somewhere else. This is who we are, and this is what Jesus is calling us out on. He's saying, this is why you're dying. This is why I'm killing you. He then tells the parable about killing a guy. And don't miss this. I mean, who's in charge of death? I know this can be like a random across-the-bow shot if you're not ready for it. Who's in charge of death? Who sends the angel of death upon Egypt? The devil or God? It's God. God sends his angel of death upon Egypt. Who is the one who has numbered the hairs on your head and the days of your life and knows precisely the hour at which you will die? Well, it's God. He's the one. Who is the one who is treating you like a sheep to be slaughtered? That's Romans chapter 8. You know that bit about how neither height nor depth, angels nor demons, powers or nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ? There's a little part we always just kind of don't pay attention to, where Paul says, we are sheep to be slaughtered. So while nothing can separate us from Christ, that doesn't mean that God isn't going to separate us from everything else. Perhaps even in a violent way, as the early church learned well. Well, this man, who is just like you and me, we're no different. He's doing pretty well. He's got the stuff. He wants more of it. What shall I do? How shall I use it? The problem is not that he built barns or had stuff. The problem is that in his mind, he thought this made him good. This made him valuable. This made him complete. This was life. Rather than believing it was, as all of this life is, something which passes with time and with its use. And instead of trying to patch up the idol and keep it up high and golden and clean, just let the idol collapse and use the food for those who needed food that day. So the guy builds his barns. I like how he talks to his own soul. I don't even know how to do that. Soul? You know, which part of me am I talking to when I'm talking to my soul? Like, do you look back at the back of your head? Soul, relax, eat, drink, be merry. Is that the problem? Is the problem to eat, drink, and be merry? No, not at all. That's actually what Solomon will say by the end of Ecclesiastes. You have two things to do. Trust that God's going to save you, and then eat your meal. Right? Pray before dinner, eat it, enjoy it, as you can. So that's not the problem. It's that he thought that was the solution. See, eating and drinking and being merry, that's not a solution to anything. Certainly not death. So God calls him a fool, which is a big deal. In the Bible, that means an unbeliever. It says his soul is required of him this night, and who's going to get all that you have done? And so Jesus says, the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God is like this man. Now, if you've taken any of this seriously, the final question has to be, well then, Pastor, how do I lay up treasure in heaven and not treasure for myself? How do I do this? And the natural inclination will be, well, I'm going to get really involved in being pious. I'm going to do a lot of Bible study and a lot of devotion and a lot of prayer, and then I'll know I'm secure and have treasure where it's supposed to be. But see, that's the same problem. You still think it's about what you're supposed to do. The real treasure of Christianity is knowing that it's done. It is accomplished in Christ. That's the treasure. You don't lay up more of that. You can't add to that. There is no surpassing what has been accomplished in Him. The only problem is to try to add to it, whether it's by pious works of devotion or storing up wheat in barns. And if you think that somehow, by what you do, you're going to better your identity in God's sight, and as a result, bring about a more abundant life now, well, then you're laying up treasure to be destroyed by the fires of hell. As opposed to acknowledging the simple yet often painful truth that Christ is sufficient, and that means today is today, and today is going to pass, and it'll be okay. There'll be ups, and there'll be downs, and tomorrow might be better, but then again, it might be worse, and there will be a day when it's much worse. There's nothing you can do about it, other than know that you're immortal, and it cannot separate you from Christ. At the worst that they can possibly do, some form of torture, which then eventually kills you, the worst that they can possibly do is send you to the resurrection of Jesus. Send you home to rest with him and be raised from the dead, glorious and imperishable, and then in a world where you enjoy everything that's there and never abuse it. It's the worst they can do. Remembering, believing that alone, that simple, Jesus is sufficient, today is sufficient reality. Well, that is what Christian sanctification is. It's not about always getting better. It's about always remembering that you've gotten worse, but that Jesus has always been good enough. And in that way, vanity of vanity, it's all vanity. Yes, it is. Yes, it is. Everything you do is tinged with selfish taint and dross. But because you know that that will not condemn you before God, it is no reason to stop trying to use it for the good of others anyway. To take whatever your vainglory is, take your eyes off of the heart then and onto Jesus and swing them out to the world and say, well, how might I take this vanity that's before me today and bend it, mold it, clean it, share it? Not in a way which harms. Don't want to share the self-love. But share the thing you love about yourself, take it and use it for good for others. Whatever gift, whatever work, whatever stuff that might be. In all these things, Paul says, we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. That's Romans 8 again. Sheep to be slaughtered, more than conquerors. A dead, vain person, an immortal. An immortal who the world can never touch. In the name of Jesus, amen.